One source is this book, Landscape and Inscape, which received a Best Illustrated Religious Book Award last year by Millward and Schroeder, two Jesuit priests, one of them the photographers at Loyola University in Chicago. These are pictures of the actual places that Hopkins lived, the sunsets he may have seen, and so on. And a good commentary on the poems, too. It's a nice, be a nice gift book. The other one, other source, are these pink Oxford editions of Gerard Hopkins' works, and this is one of the things from that. This is a sketch that he did, and he sketched throughout his life, and so there are a number of things in here from those books would show his sketches, many more than what we can show here today. And a third source of the pictures are from our own slides, particularly slides we've taken coming to Holden, some of Lake Chelan. I'm even in here one place. I figure if Truffaut can put himself in his films, I can stick myself in the show, because it's part of me, and it's part of Holden. So a little bit of Holden is in here, a little bit of Montana, so on. Okay. I'm going to talk today about a patron saint of Holden Village. It's strange that we have a patron saint. It's even more strange that he's one from the Roman Catholic Communion. And he is, however, Gerard Manley Hopkins is one of the major 19th century poets. He is also often put into 20th century anthologies of poetry because he's so contemporary in his mode, his way of writing poetry. And because his work really wasn't known until 1918. So it didn't work, its influence work good, as he said, until then. He was almost completely unknown in his lifetime until his friend Robert Bridges brought out the 1918 edition. I'll try not to be too pious and devotional about this poet because I really like him a lot. It's very hard to be critical of him sometimes. But he is a difficult poet, and I'm well aware of that, and you'll find that when you look at the sheets that I've handed out. I'm talking about him today and tomorrow as a pied poet, and I mean a number of things by that. One is that I mean he is both a poet of great joy and ecstasy in nature, which is why he's a favorite of Holden's, I think, and also he's a poet of failure and of the incarnation and the resurrection. Also, another good reason for him being a favorite at Holden. So he's a poet of failure, he's a poet of grandeur. And if you appreciate nature and feel joy, Hopkins may express some things well that you'll appreciate. If you're a person who has had in your life a failure or two, or maybe feel like you're a complete failure, as he often felt, then he will speak to you in some neat ways. Okay. In 1877, this Jesuit priest wrote a series of 10 very bright, cheerful nature sonnets. And perhaps the best known of these, you may have heard of it, is called Pied Beauty. I'm going to read that. It's on your sheet that I handed out. There are a few extra flyers up here with Holden poems, or with Hopkins poems in them, if anybody's interested picking one of those up. Pied Beauty. Let me give you a flavor of his verse. Put it up on the screen, too, in case you want to try to read that. Glory be to God for dappled things, for skies of couple color as a brinded cow, for rose moles all in stipple upon trout that swim, fresh firecoal chestnut falls, finches' wings, landscape plotted and pieced, fold, fallow, and plow, and all trades, their gear and tackle and trim. All things counter, original, spare, strange, whatever is fickle, freckled, who knows how, with swift, slow, sweet, sour, a dazzle, dim, he fathers forth whose beauty is past change, praise him. In his poems, Hopkins pays particular attention to the individuality of things, things you would never expect to find in a Victorian nature poem, like fishing tackle, for example. His eye moves in this poem very quickly, sees a succession of images and lights and darks and textures, sweet and sour and tastes and so on. His eye sees very quickly and celebrates the transitory. It's not like Wordsworth at all. Wordsworth, you think of in comparison, is kind of heavy. He celebrates the permanent forms of nature. But Hopkins' eye grows as it sees, as he says in one place. He almost reminds us of an impressionist painter. For example, he sees skies of couple color. He sees two colors in the sky, and he immediately thinks of a cow, compares the clouds to the side of the cow. He sees chestnuts falling on the ground, a kind of a spray, and he sees fire coals. He calls them fresh, what is the phrase? Fresh fire coal chestnut falls. He's comparing them. And then he sees patchwork fields and pasture in the folding of the earth, and the earth turned up for the plow. And even in the array of human trades and tools, he sees God's beauty. In this sonnet that I read, all the things in it are a dapple in themselves, and the whole world is a dapple with a multiplicity of things. It's kind of a double dapple. There are four elements present. Water, the trout. We've got trout over in our ceiling, too. The land here, the air, and they're all present. Almost as though the sonnet was a little picture of the whole cosmos. And God is the most wonderful example of piedness to Hopkins, because God unites the most diverse things of all, which are unity and diversity. And he fathers forth whose beauty is past change. He is the father of it all. And so Hopkins, at the poem, end of his poem, he says, Amen. He says, praise him. It's his Amen. This is a picture of Hopkins as a child, and he's in the fancy dress. I don't know if that's dress-ups or what. It's a silliest picture of him. But when I was rummaging around, that's the one I found. He was very sensitive to beauty, so that's a very important word to him. When he was a child, and his smaller brother and he were both sick, and he was crying in the nursery one night, and his mother came in and says, why are you crying, Gerard? And he says, because Cyril has become so ugly. Apparently he had measles or something. He was real sad about that. Hopkins is kind of a late century romantic, but he's a very strange one. An old lay brother of his tells this story. This is Hopkins in 1880. One of Hopkins' special delights was the path from the seminary to the college. After a shower, he would run and crouch down to gaze at the crushed quartz, glittering as the sun came out again. Aye, a strange young man, said the old brother, crouching down that gate to stare at some wet sand. But Hopkins could see God in that glittering quartz, just as Christ could compare the kingdom of heaven to a mustard seed, which was one of Hopkins' sermon texts. In one of his poems, he says, and this is a little hard to see in here, but it's stars. He says, look at the stars, look up at the skies. Oh, look at all the fire folk sitting in the air. Have you gone outside at night and looked at the stars, away from the lights of the village, in the volleyball courts? They're like fire folk sitting in the air. He is a poet who makes you look, and once you've read him, I think you will see things more clearly. In the theology of someone whose name is Duns Scotus, you may or may not be familiar with that name, he found confirmation of his belief that all things in nature praise God by being what they are, by their thisness, as Scotus called it. And he says in one of his sonnets, each mortal thing selves, goes itself, myself it speaks and spells, crying, what I do is me, for that I came. So he used the word self as a verb, each thing selves. He didn't mean that everybody do their own thing. There's a lot more to it than that. But individuality is very important to him. One time, experiencing his own uniqueness of self, he said, all other things rebuff me with blank unlikeness. Did you ever feel that way? That you were so unique, all other things rebuff you with their unlikeness. His poetry is individualistic and strange. It has what he called moon marks, marks of distinctiveness. Each poet is like a species in nature and can never recur, he once said. He learned from all the major 19th century poets, as well as Shakespeare, Milton, Herbert, and so on, But finally, he had to say, the effect of studying masterpieces is to make me admire and do otherwise. And that's very typical of him. He's writing about his own uniqueness to his friend, Robert Bridges. I'll keep mentioning Bridges. And in this letter, he uses a word which is very important to Hopkins and important to understand. He writes, no doubt my poetry errs on the side of oddness. I hope in time to have a more balanced and Miltonic style. But as melody is what strikes me most of all in music and design and painting, so design, pattern, or what I'm in the habit of calling inscape, is what I above all aim at in poetry. Inscape. Individually distinctive pattern, whether it's in nature, or in people, or in poetry. Another place he called it the soul of art. Without inscape, the world would be appalling, meaningless. He coined the word. It's a combination of the idea of landscape, of things in the landscape, including people. Combined with the word in, it suggests an inner form in the landscape. He called it, when he was talking about a painting having inscape, he called it composition. So you can get a feeling for what this is, but it has a mystical dimension to it. It's not just pattern. All the world is full of inscape, he once wrote. And chance, left free to act, falls into an order as well as purpose. Let me read that again. All the world is full of inscape, and chance, left free to act, falls into an order and a purpose. He believed in that kind of providential design. Throughout his life, he sketched things. He thought about being a painter, then decided not to do that. But he sketched things not just as kind of a pastime or a hobby, but as a student of the mystery of things. And so he has sketchbooks full of pictures that he drew. He recorded patterns everywhere. These are arches. He was very interested in architectural form. This is scum and standing milk. Notice the triangular shapes in there, like Buckminster Fuller's domes. You know, they use triangular shapes. This is ice on his tadpole basin, his room. He believed that nothing in nature was too trivial to escape God's notice, because God made it all. And so he would even sketch things like that, as well as more picturesque things. The things that he noticed were like him. They were obscure often. He was an obscure priest. He was even more obscure as a poet. And he said, I thought how surely beauty of inscape was unknown and buried away from simple people, and yet how near at hand it was if we but had eyes to see it. If we only had eyes. We all have eyes. We don't have eyes. Don't see it. We can thrill, for example, to the grandeur of the waterfall at 10 Mile Creek. This is not that, although we have pictures of that. This is the Inversnaid, a river that he drew pictures of. This looks a little, I was over there yesterday, like 10 Mile Creek. But these picture postcard views do tend to blend in our mind after we're gone. We kind of think waterfall, you know. Hopkins would look at a particular waterfall and describe how it went. How many of us have the patience to look at that? He saw through the appearances of things to their unique pattern. So he studied waves, cliff's eye view, this is, looking straight down. And he said, the little writing at the bottom says, the curves of the returning wave overlap. The angular space between is smooth but covered with a network of foam. He noticed all those little things about the wave. And here's another of his comments about water. He wrote these things in his diary after he saw them. He would look at them, and he went home and wrote about them. That's even harder. You know, if you could write while you're there, it might be easier. But he did it by memory. That's how much of an observer he wrote this. The laps of running foam striking the seawall double on themselves and return in nearly the same order and shape as they came. He thought that was very interesting. He likes repetitions, the water going back and forth in about the same shape. This is mechanical reflection and is the same as optical. is optical reflection a kind of repetition in things, perhaps? He said, indeed, all nature is mechanical, but then it is not seen that mechanics contain that which is beyond mechanics. And in another place, he wrote this, watching the ocean. I saw the waves to seaward frosted with light silver turf. Afterwards, from the cliffs, I saw the sea paved with wind, clothed and purpled all over with ribbons of wind. More important than the water are the clouds. And of all English poets, Hopkins is probably the most faithful observer of clouds. And he's made my husband and I notice clouds more than we used to. It's good to look up now and then. He sketched these clouds on a June day in 1864, and this is what some of the little writing says. They're disheveled clouds, the ribs granulated delicately, the splits fretted with lacy curves and honeycomb work, the laws of which were exquisitely traced. Notice he notices the laws in the sky, and if you look at the clouds sometime, you will see laws. You'll see patterns, sometimes very distinct patterns. He wrote, some disconnected pieces of cloud now and then seem cut out from a lost whole. Do clouds ever look like cutouts to you? He noticed the laws. He noticed the lost whole. He thought about those things. Another day he saw this, and I don't have a picture of it. He creates his own picture. Below the sun it was like clear oil, but just as full of color, shaken over with slanted, flashing travelers, all in flight. Travelers is a name for a type of cloud that he made up. All in flight, stepping one behind the other, their edges tossed with bright raveling, as if white napkins were thrown up in the sun, but not quite at the same moment, so that they were always scaled down the air, falling one after the other to the ground. You see that? In one of his letters, he says to his friend, you know, when Wordsworth wants to describe a cloudscape which reminds him of a city, it is only an ordinary rhetorical stage effect of domes and palaces and temples. We all think of those things when we look into the sky. But Hopkins sees with a very distinct eye all his own. So this is one of his poems. It starts out like this. Cloud puffball, torn tufts, tossed pillows, flaunt forth. Then Chevy on an air-built thoroughfare. Use the word Chevy as a verb. The clouds, Chevy on an air-built thoroughfare. Heaven roisterers, gay gangs, they throng. They glitter in marches. The clouds to him march up the sky. Hopkins celebrates all these kinds of clouds. These are silk sack clouds. He refers in one of his poems to the lovely behavior of silk sack clouds. Seen clouds like this? Why do you think he calls them silk sack? Just offhand. What do you think? Ideas?
Uh-huh. Would you say that maybe the white texture and the way the sun is strung out reminds him sort of silk in his natural pose?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Sort of pulled out.
Yeah. Uh-huh.
Mm-hmm. And sack, because they have a heavy part in the cloud, and silk is heavy, you know, as though it were cupped in the hand of some kind. I've seen a lot of silk sack clouds up here. There's another kind of cloud that he called meal drift, molding and melting across the sky. And silk sack clouds and meal drift clouds will often appear in the same sky. They're often very high clouds, long streamers, or ribbons. An evening sky of fond yellow horn light wound to the west. Often the sky looks wound to one part, if you've noticed that, like perspective, it's drawn to one part. And of course, at sunset it is. This is fond yellow horn light. That's his name for the sun going down. And this is another one. The moon's wild hollow whore light hung to the height waist. Whore light as in hoarfrost. I kiss my hand to the dappled with damson west. Dappled with damson as though the color of damson plums. There's one star on there. You see it? Night's earliest stars, Earl stars, stars principle, overbend us, fire featuring heaven. That's what he says. The beak-leaved boughs, dragonish, damask the tool-smooth, bleak light, the line from one of his poems. No wonder children are frightened sometimes when they look outside at night and see the leaves, and the leaves look like dragon beaks. The beak-leaved boughs, dragonish. And then he uses the word damask as a noun, as a verb, making a damasking pattern on the sky, damasking the light. Our evening, he says, is over us. Our night whelms, whelms, and will end us. Trees are of interest to Hopkins, too. And in his poem, Bindley Poplars, he addresses the trees that he loves. He says, my aspens dear, whose airy cages, so I was talking about cages and forms. Look at a tree and see a cage. Whose airy cages quelled, quelled, or quenched in leaves the leaping sun. Quenched the sun. Sometimes trees do that. Look at them sometimes. It seems like the whole world to him sometimes is an inscape. He gets so involved in it. And he said one time, I saw the inscape freshly as though my eye were still growing. He was a fearless climber of trees, and he records this picture in one of his journals. He kept journals all his life, and we have those with all of his descriptions in them. This is what he wrote. When you climbed to the top of the tree and came out, the sky looked as if you could touch it, and it was as if you were in a world made up of these three colors. The green of the leaves lit through by the sun, the blue of the sky, and the gray blades of their upper sides against it. Look at the upper sides of leaves in the light and try to think of what color that is. Gray blades is his word for it. He notices these things as though it were a cord of color. That could have been an impressionist painting, I think. He also was very fond of trees, so that to him they died when they were chopped down. And so he records this note of a tree's death one time. He says, the ash tree growing in the corner of the garden was felled. It was lopped first. I heard the sound, and looking out and seeing it maimed, there came at that moment a great pain, and I wished to die and not to see the inscapes of the world destroyed anymore. And he wrote a poem about the death of poplars, and he records this experience. All felled, felled, all are felled, not spared, not one. 10 or 12, only 10 or 12 strokes of havoc unselve them. The axe unselves the tree, as though trees have inscapes the way people have personalities. To unselve is the opposite of to make whole, and wholeness is very important to Hopkins. He doesn't only notice the individuality of things, but their organic form, their pattern. And so we see these two things, detail and form, in many of his sketches. I'm going to show you a few. This is a spray end of ash, which he broke off at Wimbledon, and he said it is worth noticing for the suggested globe. He kept it in his room. He liked it. Another ash tree he saw, he said, especially reminded him of a simple sonnet-like inscape. Now he's beginning to see that his poems have inscape, not just the things in nature. Landscapes could have a suggested globe like this, a unity of feeling. So one day he wrote this about an enjoyable afternoon. But the warm grayness of the day, the river, the spring green, and the cuckoo all wanted a canon by which to harmonize and round them in. It's as though if there were only a song to round in all of it, a shape of feeling. And of course, his sonnets have that kind of shape of feeling, too. Looking down at a valley from above, he wrote, I marked the burling and roundness of the world. This is a fascination for him. When he draws trees, he often draws them in relation to other things, and there is a sense of roundness, of curvature about them. These are some trees on the Isle of Wight. And here are some more, even more rounded, again on the Island of Wight. It's a rounded treescape. Nature is like that too. This is Boniface Down in the Isle of Wight. Can you see this, or is there light reflecting off of it? It's all right, because for me, I can hardly see it. Okay. He's fascinated by curves and by curves that overlap with each other, so that he sees this curvature in forms and he sees it in sounds. Here are some trees that he noticed one time. He says, one of the witch elms in the field between is just shaped in under a branch of a near cedar, its boughs coming and going towards one another in a caressed curve and combing, so that the boughs are going back and forth like this, almost as if they're combing each other, two combs going back and forth. Here's a combing of sounds. Cuckoos calling and answering to each other, and the calls being not equally timed, they overlapped, making the triple cuckoo and crossed. Can you hear that? A weaving of sounds. His poems are weavings of sounds, too. His sketches round things into little worlds. Inscape for him was not just a pretty form, but it was a sign of God's harmony in things. And these are bluebells. He said one time, looking at a bluebell, seeing its grace, seeing its strength, both those things, he said, I know the beauty of our Lord by it. Both those things. And so in his poems he records a field of bluebells all in a rush with richness. This is a patch of chervil. He called it fretty chervil. I don't know what fretty means, but it's a good word. This is gorse and heath on the braes. His sketches take these natural things, these are all things in places where he was, and round them into little worlds. Detailed worlds like this one. This is a sketch of hedgerow leaves and branches. Very delicately formed and detailed. Or these three things, hide, because there are three. Dandelion, you see the dandelion in it? The hemlock and the ivy. And notice that it's a tremendously detailed picture. I wish it were larger. But you can see here in the dandelion the three-cornered shape, kind of the way you might arrange flowers, perhaps. And the ivy is down in here, and the hemlock, I think, is back in there. But there's a lot of detail, and there's also form. One of his poems talks about a piece of music, and it says, how all's to one thing wrought. And that is true of his poems, too. They are kind of wrought to one impact. I'm going to read you another one in a minute. One of the questions about somebody like Hopkins is, what's all this form for? Is it just for itself? To what end is nature wrought? To what end is poetry wrought? And let me give you a little bit of context for him. At the time he wrote, there were some poets under the banner of Arts for Art for Art's Sake. You heard of that before? Who were writing poems that were perfectly jeweled forms. They didn't exist for any other purpose. They didn't exist to teach you anything or to give you a grand emotion. They were just very well wrought. And Hopkins opens a poem with this speculation. He says, beauty, it may be, is the meat of lines of carefully spaced sequences of sound. Beauty may be nothing more than the meat of those lines. Or in a poem or in cuckoos, the carefully spaced sequence of sound. Beauty may be nothing more than that. Then he goes on. He says, these rather are the arc where beauty shines. The arc where beauty shines. As though they're the form that gives beauty a chance to appear in the world. They're not an end in themselves. And some of his appreciators today appreciate him mainly for the patterns, you know, for the ash globe itself, for the ash boughs globe, not for the soul that it shows in things. Some of his contemporaries were simply interested in shapes and forms all on their own. And one of those people was Whistler, the American exiled painter. Does this painting look familiar? What does it look like? Similar to Whistler's mother, isn't it? Whistler did his Whistler's mother painting first. So he had to have this man, whose name is Thomas Carlyle, is one of the foremost prose writers of the Victorian period, to put his cloak on his knees, make it look more like a dress, you know, because there's that curve. Remember the curve of the dress in Whistler's mother? Whistler liked the shape, and he just did it over again because he liked the shape. The painting that we refer to is not Whistler's mother. It's called Arrangement in Black and Gray. And this is Arrangement in Gray and Black. So that's what happens when the interest is more in form than in subject matter. Hopkins loves these things. He doesn't denigrate them. He doesn't say, oh, nature is an allegory of God or something like that. No, he loves these things. He loves them because by being what they are, they show God's glory. They show God's pattern. He says that nature is word, news, expression of God. And if weeds and ash boughs and flowers show God's beauty by their selving, then how much more does man do that? One of his poems, he says, the just man, justices, that's his inscape, I guess, keeps grace, that keeps all his goings, graces, acts in God's eye, what in God's eye he is, Christ. For Christ plays in 10,000 places, lovely in limbs and lovely in eyes not his, to the Father through the features of men's faces. There is a companion term to inscape, and that's in stress. And I'm going to read you a poem that is a little bit about that, and then we'll talk about what in stress is. And as you might guess, it's more of an active, vital term than inscape, which is a little more static. This poem is called God's Grandeur, and you probably have it on your sheet, or you can perhaps read it up here in my husband's fancy writing. Sometimes you just need a flavor of Hopkins for a while, and I hope we'll have some time maybe to talk about these poems a little more. Be happy to. The world is charged with the grandeur of God. It will flame out like shining from shook foil. It gathers to a greatness like the ooze of oil crushed. Why do men then now not wreck his rod? Generations have trod, have trod, have trod, and all is seared with trade, bleared, smeared with toil, and wears man's smudge and shares man's smell. The soil is bare now, nor can foot feel being shod. And for all this, nature is never spent. There lives the dearest freshness deep down things. And though the last lights off the black west went, O morning at the brown brink eastward springs, because the Holy Ghost over the bent world broods with warm breath and with, bright wings. Does that seem mysterious to you? He's saying that for all that we do to nature and to ourselves, God resurges freshly at each new dawning. And the reason for that is given in the last two lines, because God continues to create his creation. The Holy Ghost is brooding over the bent world, the people bending to the plow and bending to wash the floors and all the things that we do. The Holy Ghost is brooding over you when you bend to your work and trying to bring you into being. Okay, in stress. The text for this sermon, and it is a sermon, although it's a sonnet too, might have been Psalm 71, whole earth shall be filled with his majesty. Only Hopkins would not have written that. He wouldn't have written filled. He would have written charged. The world is charged with the grandeur of God, because his God is a force, not just some kind of passive filling. God, to Hopkins, is a force springing throughout the world with great energy. He says, all things are charged with love, are charged with God, and if we know how to touch them, give off sparks and take fire, yield drops and flow, ring and tell of him. He uses all these words to describe how things show God's beauty and God's energy. His prose is charged with verbs, just like his poems are, and it's hard to understand. So here's a definition, if you need a definition, of instress. It's a force of being which holds inscape together. Okay? It's a force of being which holds inscape together with poised power. Can't see it, but it's there. Energy throughout all things. Another place he calls it God's will throughout all things. God's grandeur speaks of two kinds of God's energy. One of them is this brilliant flaming out energy, this dramatic God's energy. At once, at a crash, in a flash, at a trumpet crash. These are all lines from his poem. God's glory is known in explosive moments. But God's glory is known also in another way. Through quiet moments, it will gather to a greatness like the ooze of oil crushed. It will glory after crucifixion. That quiet, it's almost a glory in suffering, a glory that comes after suffering. Gather to a greatness, that line suggests if you crush fruit or you crush nuts. If you take a nut and just squeeze it in your hand, oil will ooze out. It's that kind of an image. And it says in this poem that though men's lives may be spent, and indeed they can be, in a commercial sense of the word, getting and spending, we lay waste our powers, as Wordsworth said, or in the sense of just being very tired, like some of us are this morning, like I am, though men's lives may be spent, may be wasted, nature never is. Hopkins' God brings forth creation at each new dawning. And interestingly, he pictures the Holy Ghost, not the God fathering forth, like creation story, but the Holy Ghost. And he uses Milton's idea. The Holy Ghost with mighty wings outspread, dove-like, sat brooding over the vast abyss. This is a line from Milton. Maybe you remember it, maybe you don't. Brooding over the abyss, and that's an important part of the image too. The end of this poem, it may seem strange when he feels the Holy Ghost brooding there. The poem starts out with a proposition. The world is charged with the grandeur of God as a statement. The end of the poem with Ah, Bright Wings is a completely different kind of statement, isn't it? It's a personal experience. And by the time the poem has worked its magic on us, we have come to feel, even if we don't entirely understand with our heads, we come to feel what he means by a personal experience of God's power in him. In stress is also something that's meant when you say, that really struck me. In stress is something that kind of pops out of things and carries the inscape or the beauty of something into your mind, into the mind of the observer. Often in the diary, Hopkins records a reciprocity of attention in nature. You look hard at things, they look hard back at you. Your eye has pressure on the object, it gives you an answering pressure. He really felt this to be true. The world is springy and resilient and full of echoings. In artistic terms, the poet, the poem, springs in response to God's beauty. Or another way to put it would be to say that human aspiration responds to God's inspiration. And these are important ideas to Hopkins, this idea of reciprocity, of mutuality, of echoing, resilience, because he was a convert to Catholicism. And he answered God's instress from the depths of his own soul. So he felt that this answering, meeting God, he says in one place, I greet God, I greet him the days I meet him. This meeting with God is very important to him. It's not all corny, like some expressions of that idea can make it. It's extremely personal and immediate and intense. God's instress is his redemptive strain throughout all creation. Instress is finally salvation. God stresses, makes much of, emphasizes, saves. See? Those ideas are all related in Hopkins. Saves creation. So there's a poem that I'd like to read to you. Let's see if we have a copy of it here. Be back up a minute. Called Hurrahing in Harvest, and it will give you an idea of this answering between the person and creation and God. These, by the way, are stooks. This is a word in the poem. I just want to make sure everybody knew what stooks were. They are shocks of grain in harvest time. And we saw a bunch of them, in fact, coming out here. He calls them barbarous in beauty. He calls them barbarous because they're rough looking. They have rough edges on them. And they look like a stubble on a tramp's chin who's not seen a barber in a long time. So anyway, listen for that word. I read you Hurrahing in Harvest. Summer ends now, now barbarous in beauty, the stooks rise around. Up above, what wind walks, what lovely behavior of silk sack clouds. Has wilder, willful, wavier, meal drift molded ever and melted across skies? I walk, I lift up heart, eyes down all that glory in the heavens to glean our Savior. And eyes, heart, what looks, what lips yet gave you a rapturous love's greeting of realer, of rounder reply? And the azurous hung hills are his world-wielding shoulder, majestic as a stallion, stalwart, very violent, sweet. These things were here, and but the beholder wanting, which two, when they once meet, the heart rears wings bold and bolder and hurls for him, oh, half hurls earth for him, off under his feet. That's Hurrahing in Harvest. These things were here, but the beholder is wanting. The person to see them, to appreciate them, is often lacking, even when we're looking at them. He often writes about this disjunction between man and nature. It's kind of a dark picture. He says in one of his poems, "Lovely the woods, waters, meadows, combs, vales, all the air things wear that build this world of whales. It's a lovely world, lovely little curved world. Only the inmate does not correspond. The person who lives there is not lovely." And he says, "God, lover of souls, swayer of considerate scales, complete thy creature dear, oh, where it fails. Being mighty a master, being a father and fond." God can complete because he is complete, both fond and mighty. And God is a lover of souls, and so can make us lovely, too. This experience in Hurrahing in Harvest is complete, and, you know, the idea of just hurling the world like hurling your cap, except that he's jumping up into the air for God because he's so pleased and he's so thrilled by God's beauty and creation. He receives, he says, real round replies, just thoroughly satisfying replies, as round as the earth. And in this poem, in Hurrahing in Harvest, God is present completely in two ways. He's mighty a master, as I said a minute ago, with his world-wielding shoulder. This is Lake Chelan. Christ in this poem is like Atlas, you know, holding up the world in perfect poise. Or God is also a father and fond. very violet sweet, as he says here. Both those things, that makes God complete, and his replies are therefore wrong. A Hopkins God hews mountain and continent all out. He hews it all out. That's how powerful he is. And at the same time, he is a God who, with trickling increment, veins violets, with trickling increment, veins violets, and tall trees makes more and more. And around here they're very tall. These two aspects of God keep recurring in his poems. In the Wreck of the Deutschland, his major poem in 1875, he addresses these two ways of God to man over and over. And it really is important for us to think of these two things. There's a strain in American religion which thinks of God only as powerful. You know, Robert Schuller's Hour of Power and the Power of Positive Thinking. Everything is power and triumph. And Hopkins has an appreciation for that. He's a very Victorian in that sense. He worships energy. But he also has an appreciation of what we might call, although the word is inaccurate maybe, but the feminine side of God, the tender, loving side, the side we have to also remember. And I think for those of you who were there last night listening to Carol preach, that was very clearly communicated to us, that tender, loving side of God. And the two things are not just sides, you know, it's hard to express it, they're one thing. And in his poem anyway, he says this, "Beyond saying sweet, past telling a tongue, thou art lightning and love, I found it, a winter and warm.